start again. We're going to be looking at number 5, number 6, and number 7 from the rejection of errors. And one of the struggles is how to organize things. In other words, from 1610, when the Remonstrants published their Remonstrants, to 1618 and 19, so 8-9 years, there have been a great development and a lot of, we'll say, flowering, or maybe we could think of it in terms of weeds, in our Remonstrant doctrine. It went around and just grew and did different things than Arminius would have had to say 10 years earlier, we'll say, right? So it kind of went to flower, I guess, the way to speak. And so how to deal with all of the errors that are being propounded is a difficult thing to organize them. So we'll see that there are a number of things being addressed here as we move through these last three in particular. Okay, so let's read number 5, and we'll go from there. Yeah, Joan.
I had mixed up last Sunday's and this Sunday's notes. So if you have October 27th, it's the wrong one. November 3rd is the one you want for notes.
So yeah, look at the top, make sure you have November 3rd, and starts off with rejection 5. So, all right, let's read rejection number 5. So the Synod rejects those who teach that all men have been accepted into the state of reconciliation and unto the grace of the covenant, on page 20 there, so that no one is worthy of condemnation on the account of original sin, and that no one shall be condemned because of it, and that all are free from the guilt of original sin. And then they respond, for this opinion is repugnant to Scripture, which teaches that we are by nature children of wrath. Okay, so then first the rejected teaching, make sure we understand it, and then why it's rejected. Okay, the rejected teaching is, as I wrote it there on top, number 1, Christ's atonement yielded universal freedom from the guilt and punishment of original sin. Okay, so what is original sin? How's that defined or word? You know, and don't you want to have like the theology textbook answer, but what do you think of? What comes to mind when you hear the phrase original sin? Adam and Eve, good place to start. Excellent place to start, as it turns out. Yeah. What do you say? That, okay. Plus you're adding to it. Adam and Eve, okay, so we might think of as an original sin, right? The original sin, like the first one. And the term is used that way. Original sin is used as the first sin. I remember mentioning that, or speaking that way in seminary, and Dr. Ballas says, I don't think I've heard it used that way. As the original sin, as opposed to the fallen nature that we derive from that sin, which is typically where the emphasis is. So we could say Adam sinned. Eve ate the fruit before Adam. But Eve wasn't the covenant head of mankind. Adam was. And when he ate, in Adam, all died. Okay, so we can think of like Romans 5 and that kind of thing. That there is, it's not just the sin itself, but the effect of that sin. And that God counts that sin to us. And as a punishment for that sin, we have a corrupt nature. Right? So we come, even as David said, that he was conceived and born in sin. That's the issue right there, right? That our natures are sinful from the beginning, from conception, and that's because of that initial sin by Adam, that God counts us as guilty of that sin and then punishes us with a corrupted nature, right? That lets us go into that corruption, and that's where we are. Okay, so that's when we talk about original sin. What we're really talking about is the fall and its effects all the way down through history. Now, what this doctrine that's being rejected is saying is that Jesus stopped that. Okay, with the work of Jesus, and you do notice the covenantal language in there, let's read that again. It's not really, it's stated, but it's not developed as far as how the covenant is built into it. But those who teach that all men have been accepted unto a state of reconciliation, it's an interesting word for just being rid of original sin, but and unto the grace of the covenant. So some kind of covenant theology in here that they're working with, you can see. So that no one is worthy of condemnation on the account of original sin, and that no one should be condemned because of it, but that all are free from the guilt of original sin. So the idea here is when Jesus died and rose from the dead, that was the end of the end of the reign of original sin. The guilt is broken, there's no condemnation because of it anymore. Beforehand, okay, sure. Maybe David was conceived and born in sin, but that's not the case anymore. And I don't know that it's in the sense of like people's lives, that they don't, you know, that they're not still, you know, struggling with sin, or not even struggling, but that they're still sinners, sure, but God doesn't count it to them anymore. In other words, it seems like the effects are still here, but God deals with that in a different way after Jesus Christ than before him, is this what they're saying. So when Jesus died and rose from the dead, that was the end of the reign and guilt of original sin, and nobody from that point on is condemned on the basis of Adam's sin, which of course would apply particularly to whom? Because there's still actual sins. People are still sinning, and they're still condemned on that basis. But original sin is no longer a basis for condemnation. It's kind of fishing. Who's that going to land on the heaviest? Or lightest, maybe. Infants, right? Little ones. Because, you know, their actual sins are minuscule, or maybe even none. If they're dying in infancy, they haven't sinned yet. They don't have the physical power to sin yet. They're not developed enough. But they, you know, the historic teaching of the church has been, but they've sinned in Adam. And they're still worthy of condemnation and the just wrath of God, even babies who die in the womb, because they're conceived and born in sin. So this Arminian doctrine breaks that. No more, right? You can see what might go on from that. And then how that might be turned against the Orthodox and saying, yeah, well, you guys are out there saying that God rips babies from mothers and casts them into hell, right? We saw some of that in the first head of doctrine, where they were talking about unconditional election and the salvation of infants. You might remember that. Anyway, so you can maybe get a sense of the theological, social kind of things going on with this kind of theology. And just as a side note, very rarely, and this is no exception, theological articulations, especially like creedal, you know, public pronouncements of doctrine, always have a social and political dimension to them. They don't float above society and politics, but are in part of that. So, original sin, after the death and resurrection of Christ, it no longer reigns. God doesn't condemn anybody on account of it. He might condemn them based upon their own sins, their actual sins. So that's the theological difference. Original sin and actual sin, so ones that we actually commit, and then ones that we're counted as committing, that is to say, Adam's fall. Any questions just on that, on their teaching? Can you imagine something like that being taught today? You know, work it out. No, that makes sense. Yeah, Jesus broke that. No more. You know, the problem is it's just not biblical. It's not what the Bible teaches, right? That's the problem with it. It can make sense. It's just not what the Bible teaches. Tim, do you have a question or comment?
Basing this upon what they call the grace of the covenant. Is that the covenant of grace?
I think it's the new covenant. I think that's what they have in mind. In the new covenant, Jesus opened up. Now, original sin is no longer a factor as far as, you know, that kind of thing. So how that fits into the covenant of grace is seen as the overarching or undergirding or whatever. I don't know. And I know that it's interesting, too, that a lot of Reformed folks into the 17th century had big problems with covenant theology because it was associated with Arminian thought and Renaissance thought, as opposed to a faithful kind of Calvinistic version of it, which we see develop as well. So they're kind of developing in different ways. So I'm not sure. It's a bit, the Remonstrance covenant theology is mysterious to me. I don't know it. And I haven't been able to get a hold of it and figure it out. So I don't know how to answer that question. Any other thoughts or questions on that kind of original sin doctrine? Yeah, Karen.
Excuse me, that scripture
proofs?
Yeah,
I'm not sure. So that's a good question. You know, what are their scripture proofs? What are they looking at to teach this? And so you'll notice some of these just seem wildly anti-biblical. This one doesn't seem wildly anti-biblical, but you'd want to have some kind of express doctrine that where the apostles or Christ are saying, you know, this is going to be the end of original sin, or the end of the guilt of Adam, or we're no longer born and conceived in sin and God, that kind of thing. And that's why the answer from the synod is, well, Ephesians 2 deals with this. We're by nature children of wrath until God works in us. Right? So the by nature is in Adam. Right? And that's after the resurrection of Jesus that Paul writes that. So they're addressing it on that side. As far as how the Remonstrants would present their case and what text they would use, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Other questions? Yeah.
So what's besides just that one sentence there about Ephesians 2:3, I mean, obviously that's sufficient for what bolsters those that are reading this and that are wondering ones that asked about scripture proofs.
Right. Yeah, so Karen asked about scripture proofs for the remonstrants. What are they bringing as their, scripture for it?
Oh, you mean, the...
That's what she was asking.
Oh, no, I was saying on the Christian side, without naming a whole, which I can't anyway, scriptures.
Yeah.
They defend scripture. It's absurd.
Okay, yeah, so there's, I'll let that stand and jump into letter B, because I think I can spread it out a little more and get it more contemporary, because I haven't actually ran into anybody who teaches this. I have ran into people all the time who teach letter B, which is more common. Jesus atoned for all human sin except the sin of unbelief. Okay, that's a more common Arminian doctrine. I've heard that one. In fact, I heard that this summer, sitting at a picnic table at a classical conversations men's meeting, at a practicum, right? The men got together for men's lunch, and one of the guys sitting right across me said just that. He says, nobody's condemned for any sin except the sin of denying, not believing in Jesus. I thought, oh, that's just an Arminian way of dealing with atonement here, right? That Jesus paid for all the sins. Nobody's condemned on the basis of any sin except not believing in Jesus. Right? And so I put confer John 3:18 that says, and we can just read it, but Jesus came to say, I'm going to read it. I can't quite pull it together in my head. John 3:18. It is close to 3. Perilously close to John 3:16. John 3:18, here it says, whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so you can read that and say, well, it kind of sounds like people are being condemned. Well, I mean, clearly people are being condemned because they're not believing in Jesus, the only Savior from sin. But it doesn't say that they're not condemned on the basis of other sins. And there are plenty of texts. And I maybe put one in here a little later on. 1 Corinthians 6, we can turn there in a moment. But so anyway, this text is maybe a text that sounds like, just at first reading, like it teaches, yeah, people are condemned for not believing in Jesus. Okay, it's a sin not to believe in the Savior of mankind, not to receive him. You bet. Is that the only sin they're being condemned for? Is that what this says? It doesn't say that at all, right? It's just mentioning that not believing in Jesus, you're condemned already. You're already condemned on the basis of all your sins. And what's more, here comes the Savior of the world, and you're not believing on him as well. Right? You're duly condemned on all these fronts kind of thing. So that's at least a text that would probably be used for this kind of greater, more common doctrine of Jesus basically paying for every single sin except the sin of unbelief, which is common. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll see if that can kind of pull together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Maybe. Okay, starting at verse 9, let's read down to the end of that little section there. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So not inheriting the kingdom of God would be a penal reality, right? It would be a punishment for the sin. You know what I mean? So the salvation we have in Christ, being saved from our sins, is to be inheriting the kingdom of God. That's one of the benefits of being saved. So there's punishment involved here, not inheriting the kingdom of God. Instead, they're going to inherit the judgment of their own sins. They're going to receive that. But here we go. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then this glorious passage. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it sounds... get this thing going here. It sounds like these particular sins, this list that he gives, and of course this isn't like an encompassing list of all sins, but some focused sins dealing with the Corinthian issues. They say, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If you're living this way, if you're doing these things, if you're committed to this kind of stuff, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying you're going to be punished for these things. Okay? These are punishable offenses before a holy God. And if that's the case, then Jesus didn't pay for all those sins except the sin of unbelief. Because there's still the sin of homosexuality and drunkenness and swindling and whatever else that's included in this list, right? Those are still sins people are going to be paying for. You with me on that one? So that demonstrates, I think, that it's not just the sin of unbelief that people are being condemned for only, Right? They're going to be condemned for that as well, and that might be very central to all their sins, but there are also other sins that are going to be paid for in the justice of God and so on. So that maybe pull things together. As far as thinking of these two things, either that the work of Jesus Christ canceled original sin after him, or that the work of Jesus Christ took care of all sins except this one sin of unbelief, which, as I said, is more common in a greater theological understanding there. Yeah?
Do they mean, when they say unbelief, they mean belief in Jesus Christ as the Savior?
Yes.
The gospel?
Yeah, so unbelief would be, yeah, belief in the Savior.
So how on earth would you defend the idea that the reality is most people acknowledge in history not all people have encountered a Christian or been to a church where they've heard the gospel proclaimed?
That's a good question. So the question is, how does that make sense with the reality that not all people even have the opportunity to believe?
Because surely if they've
made for
all their other sins outside of belief in Christ, and then they never had a good opportunity to believe in Christ because they never heard the gospel, they go to heaven. What have they been condemned for in hell?
Well,
they're never not able to not believe in Jesus Christ.
Well, they can still not believe not knowing, right? I think there's a response there. You don't have to know to not believe.
True.
You can. But at the same time, it does, I think, raise a good question of on what basis, then, are they going to be condemned? Unbelief is something they don't know.
And also another way to show that it's false is, if this was true, it's just unbelief in the gospel, that would mean every other sin is then discounted.
Yep.
It's paid for, so heaven, everyone's experience of hell, will be exactly, it'll be flattened out. Everyone will experience the same thing, because they all were in hell on the same basis, unbelief in the gospel. So no one's going to be punished more severely in hell than anyone else, whereas the Bible clearly teaches that.
Right.
Woe to you, Tyre and
Sidon. So degrees of punishment in hell would seem to indicate that they correspond to degrees of sin on earth, right? And so they would say, I would think they'd take that text and say, sure, that's true before the death and resurrection of Christ, but after the death and resurrection of Christ, it's a different deal. Just like they say with original sin, right? The same kind of dynamic applies with the work of Christ in that one.
So this alleviating men's total depravity, so they can at least make one decision.
Well, that's interesting. Possibly. So that comment, so this alleviates original sin and therefore total depravity? Maybe. Maybe they go that direction. I'm sure some did go that direction with it. But it's more like a historical reality. And that the effects, I think, of original sin are still here. I don't think not even Pelagian or Pelagius and those sorts of folks would agree. It's not all, no, sin's still here and we still deal with it. But how we're condemned on the basis of Adam's sin is what the issue is here. These are remonstrants, and then the other thing I'm saying is a broader theological reality as well. So those are all like kind of working that theology around and seeing where it goes. You know, that's important to do. Yeah, Bill.
So the effects of original sin obviously are sure. Is anybody except one not dying?
Right. Yeah. No. I guess there are a couple assumptions. People taken up, but other than that, yeah, the effects of that, and then the death being the effect of the sin as well. Okay. Other comments or questions on this one? I think you'll run into letter B from time to time, and thinking of something like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is helpful because it's not before Christ, it's after Christ. Right? Paul's writing after Jesus and explaining what he did and so on. And still says that even those Christians, those in the body of Christ, right, those professed believers, if they're persisting in these sins, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're manifesting the fact that they don't believe if they persist in these sins, right? So people are being condemned on the basis of particular sins after the resurrection of Christ shows that letter B cannot be true, that they're only condemned on the basis of unbelief. Does that make sense? Easy enough? I think that one's pretty simple, but you'll run across it. Let's keep rolling. Rejection 6 is easy, and I like to get to rejection 7 that has a lot to it. So let's read rejection 6. It's kind of fun to call it rejection 6. A buzzer or a gong or something that we can read. Okay, number 6. So the sin that rejects those who teach or who use the difference between meriting and appropriating to the end that they may instill into the minds of the imprudent and inexperienced this teaching that God, as far as he is concerned, has been minded to apply to all equally the benefits gained by the death of Christ. So just as a comment there. So God's plan here, God's plan is to have this apply to everyone, all the same, right? It is the work of Christ applies to everyone, all the same. Okay, that's what they're saying there. The benefits equally distributed from the death of Christ, but that, continuing now, while some obtain the pardon of sin and eternal life, and others do not, this difference depends on their own free will, which joins itself to the grace that is offered without exception. So again, there's everybody is, God's approaching everybody, every individual, the same. The difference is what they do, right? Well, if they will choose or not choose, if they'll receive that or not receive it, that kind of thing. Okay. You ever heard something like that? Like 16 times a day, right? I mean, that's as far as that goes. Okay, so without exception, then we'll finish up. And that it is not dependent on the special gift of mercy, which powerfully works in them, that they, rather than others, should appropriate unto themselves this grace. So it's not dependent upon the extra work of God or a special grace or power at work in them that they should believe. Right? That's not it. God's given it to everyone. He's published the gospel, and it's all the same to everyone. Same grace to everyone from God. The difference, therefore, is not in God. It's in the people. Right? The free will, the choosing, and so on of the people. So then the response, for these, while they feign that they present this distinction in a sound sense, seek to instill into the people the destructive poison of the Pelagian errors. So, get back up here. So the rejected teaching, then letter A, or number one, I should say, and the rejection six. Rejected teaching. Jesus accomplished salvation, but that salvation is appropriated by free will. And that's the basis, the kind of basic notion of what they're doing here. Now, again, has anyone heard of that one?
Yeah.
Sure. Like every day, right? That's very, very common. And of course, we're looking at a time in the 17th century in Holland where that kind of thing wasn't anywhere near common, right? You didn't hear that in the Dutch church. You heard Calvinism. You heard the Reformed kind of, more standard Reformed doctrine of election and God's powerful work in us that we should be taken out of death and into life and the kind of stuff that you're used to hearing. But nowadays, I think if you just walk around in the churches and check it out, this is predominantly what you'll hear. Right? This very same thing. God's after everyone the same. His grace in them is the same. The difference is in them, what they do with that offer of the gospel. Yeah,
Lucia. Is it predominantly mainly in the United States, or do you think it's internationally predominantly? That's a very American kind of a concept.
Sure, right. Good question.
We can confirm in the UK.
Yeah. There's that. So you might say not so much even American as modern and Western, right? The individualism and the validity, that kind of stuff. So I don't know. But again, this is from the early church as well. You kind of get stuff like this, maybe not quite exactly the same in detail, but same mentality. Because it does get pretty simple. Either the difference is because God's doing something different in some people that they believe, or he's doing it all the same and the people are doing something different and they believe. So it's pretty simple at that level, right? And goes way back. Yeah, Bill.
So they reject Ephesians 2:8 then?
Sure. Yeah, right. And that's, so you think of all Ephesians 2 there, right? We're dead in sin, we're dead in trespasses, but God, who's rich in mercy toward us, made us alive together with Christ, right? It's a powerful work of him in us and calls us out of that and so on, right? Yeah. Yeah. So there's, again, it's a theological construct, right? It's a way of thinking about things. And that's kind of put out there, and it's, there's a rationality to it, or a rationale to it, I guess, a cogency, a certain internal cogency to it, and they just keep rolling with that, and you have to deal with the Bible as it comes, and that's what we're trying to deal with, and say, well, their doctrine might be, have a good rationale and have a cogency, but that doesn't mean that it's right, right? The Bible teach it, and again, cogency and being logical are nice, and they're helpful, and they're tools, but that's not, God doesn't say, serve me and be logical. That's the standard. It says, no, keep my commandments. I believe what I say, right? Whether you can get it or not, whether you can, tie it all together and, sand off the rough edges and, okay, well, you got a whole lifetime to work on that. Well, our call is to use the tool of logic to understand what God has said and not make logic the standard. Right? And I'm not even saying that this is like, super cogent and logical. I don't think it really is. But I think we get trapped in that. People get trapped in that because the system they're thinking in is cogent, and why bother? It works just fine. Don't bother me with biblical texts that seem to be anomalous to what I'm saying. I guess I saw a hand. Yeah, Ray.
It seems to be quite a red flag when you hear people say, "Oh,
It's a red flag. Huh? It could be. You bet. And the truth of the matter is, you have. I mean, there's no question. But the deeper question is, well, what went on there? How did that come to pass? You know, did God just kind of generally offer the gospel and his love and grace to everyone, and you're, I guess, better or have greater insight into reality or whatever deal that you have that the guy next to you who is condemned and doesn't believe doesn't have? Right? If we're not all on a par then. It's not all equal because some people choose and some people don't. And the difference is in them, not in God. We keep maintaining the difference is in God, and it's manifested in them. But this Arminian doctrine, this Roman Song doctrine, it doesn't do that. The difference is not in God. So therefore, the difference must be in the person, in the people. Right? And then we think, well, who makes you to differ? Where do these gifts come from? Well, that's a pretty easy answer. Right. So, yeah, it gets pretty dicey pretty quickly. Yeah, Bill.
Sorry, one more. So that, to me, that's a modern terminology, a seeker-friendly terminology that's been foisted upon the church to replace knowledgeable biblical wording, scriptural words that apply to God's calling us through faith and so forth. You know, to say that, you know, it just opens up Pandora's jar to all kinds of interpretations.
Or even, like, maybe reflects the fact that Pandora's box is already open, right? We have the terminology that reflects what's already going on, that kind of thing. So, yeah, we could say we received Christ. We could maybe use a more biblical terminology and say, God, when God called me. Right? That's when Paul talks about when God revealed his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles and so on. Right? Okay. So they basically say, hey, there's a good distinction you're using. There's a real distinction between the meriting of salvation, that is to say, the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and then the application of it to sinners. Okay, that's a good distinction. They're not the same thing. I think that's obvious enough as we think about it. John Murray, who's a Westminster East theologian of last century, wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So there's a distinction right there. There's the accomplishment of salvation, Jesus did it, and the application of it to sinners, which Jesus, the King, as he reigns by his Holy Spirit, does in people. So accomplishment and application, which is exactly the same terminology-wise as what we read here, the difference between meriting and appropriating. Right? Christ merited the salvation. He did all the work. How do we appropriate it? How do we get a hold of it? How does it come into our lives? And I think the Reformed biblical answer is that God overpowers us. God does a work in us that we should reach out and we should want and we should seek after Christ, and because he sought us out. He's worked in us first. This Remonstrant doctrine is not that at all. God's done everything in Christ, but it's up to you. And really the decisive issue is your will, not God's work. Okay. So that's the... There are a couple problems with that. And the distinction's good, like I said. They use that good distinction in a way to disseminate Pelagian poison. Right? They're taking a good distinction and making it bad. Right? They're twisting that good distinction. I think that's what the response here. It's a very simple response. This, for these, while they feign that they present this distinction in a sound sense, seek to instill. So they put it even in there. You know, this, you're using this good distinction and you know it. Right? They're twisting this on purpose. It's not like they're doing it on an accident. They seek to instill into the people the destructive poison of the Pelagian errors. And ain't that the truth? Right? So Pelagianism just lifts man up to the heights. And that's one of the great problems with this teaching just as it is, well, okay, so if God's just given this salvation to everyone, no difference in God, it's out there to have, sue-wee, come get it, right, kind of thing, nobody can come. Right? And nobody would be interested because they're all dead in sin. That's the problem. That's the Pelagian issue. It just entirely dismisses that sinful proclivity and deadness and sin and all that the Scripture says about that and acts as if man's not dead in sin and is free to choose God and free to move around spiritually and isn't on a particular side and blindly on that side. Right? So you get the problem with the Pelagian error is it just is this elevated, way out of biblical categories, status of humanity that sin's not really an issue as far as choosing Christ or choosing God or moving toward Him. but the whole Bible says that it is. It says we're bound over into sin, and it's, you know, we're slaves of sin, and so on. How does a slave get free? It acts as if there's no slavery at all. You're already a free man. You can do what you want. You can go into slavery if you want to do that, or you can go to God if you want to do that, and that's the Pelagian error. Right, that's the Pelagian error they're putting their finger on and saying, this has been condemned by the church for these many long centuries. Let's not open that back up. Let's not wallow around in that swamp. So any thoughts on the Pelagian error and why they just reject this out of hand? They didn't even bother to like quote scripture on it. It's obviously Pelagianism, right? Because it allows man this freedom to just choose God or whatever. It's, no. It doesn't work that way. The church has never thought that it's worked that way. Only the heretics have. So they're linking those together. Any thoughts or questions? Yeah.
Two, but if it's not
timeless, one and a half.
Yeah.
All right. Could be. I think the Wesleyan thing with the holiness is so the question is, you know, does this elevate man to a place where he's able to operate and do things the Bible says he can't do? And then the example is Wesleyanism teaches there's a second blessing to some degree of holiness where you can arrive on earth and live in holy. And I think that at least in the Wesleyan terms, is going to be an issue of grace and a gift of the Holy Spirit. Not so much something you're working for and achieve. I think that's a little closer to what Wesley would be thinking. Okay. Any other thoughts? Well, let's do number three. Number seven here is particularly interesting because it gets at some fundamental issues of why Christ came at all. Right? They want to actually kind of deny that. It's a weird one. Okay. So the Senate rejects those who teach that Christ neither could die nor needed to die and also did not die for those whom God loved in the highest degree and elected to eternal life, since these do not need the death of Christ. So, you think what? Well, they don't need the death of Christ because they're not sinners? That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that, though this did maybe an implication in that direction and, you know, handle that. What's the issue here? What are these remonstrants getting at? What's the point here? Have they ferreted out? That God's love's enough. God loves them. So what's the deal? They don't need to be reconciled. God loves them already. You see? If God's love's enough. He's eternally loved the elect, and Christ doesn't need to die for them. God loves them already. But of course, we're eternally chosen in whom? Yeah. So we read Ephesians 1, like, it's in Him. It's in Christ we've been chosen. He's the mediator. He's the reason that God can love us and the means by which God loves us. And that's kind of the kind of crazy thing. And this comes across, I think, in different articulations. I've heard people say, well, God could have, you know, used the bull, sacrificed the bull, and used that blood to atone for our sins. And, you know, He could have done that, but instead He sent His Son. Okay. Well, not only does the scripture say that the blood of bulls and goats does not do that, but they say, oh, well, God could have made it do it. He just didn't want to. Now, when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did He pray? Yeah, let this thing go. I don't want to do this. I don't want to drink this cup of wrath. But not as I will, as you will. Your will be done, right? So Jesus asked His Father if this could be done a different way. What's the answer? No. That's the answer. Right? So that by itself just totally destroys the whole line of thinking. Oh, well, God loved him for eternity. Christ didn't need to die for him. Well, Christ and the Father have something different to say about that. This had to happen for the elect to be redeemed. Right? It's in the redemption of Christ that God's love is shown to us. And again, John 3:16, God loved the world how? In this way. That He sent His Son, right? The love of God is in the sending of the Son and in His crucifixion and in His resurrection, right? That's where we find that. So these guys, these Arminians, want to like separate the love of God and say, that's enough out there, God's eternal love. Christ didn't need to die for the elect. God already loves them. Say, well, no, Christ did die for the elect because God loved them and was going to redeem them. It's in that specifically, right? So it's kind of a weird doctrine, but I tell you, you'll hear it. You'll hear people say things like, you know, God could have sacrificed a bunny and used that. So, no, he couldn't have. Jesus Christ makes us know that he couldn't have done that because that cup did not pass from him like the Son prayed that it would. Okay? So it's not that way. And we could say, well, that's just by the constitution or the decree of God or the plan of God. Okay, well, that's what we got. We don't have something else. We don't have plan B. We have God's plan. What God's plan to do in that plan is to manifest his love in sending the Son and crushing him and raising him from the dead for us, that we should be saved in that mediation. Right? That is the manifestation of the love of God. And these Armenians want to separate that. We don't need this manifestation of it. We already have it over here. Right? But they're taking apart what God has put together. And as we hear in all our wedding services, we should not do that. Any questions that's on that? I got a bunch of texts of scripture, and that's what they do, by the way. They put so from Galatians 2:20 and so on. What they're doing is saying, well, here are texts that talk about the love of God and link it right together with the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Right? So let's just read those, and then I'll take any questions and we'll close. Okay, so here's their answer. For they contradict the apostle who declares, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. So again, the giving up of himself, Christ, in love is linked together. The love of God and the sacrifice of Christ go together. Likewise, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the basis on which God justifies us and receives us. Again, this is standard kind of Christian stuff, but they're having to deal with kind of goofy Christian thought over there in the remonstrant side of things. Namely, for them, that the Savior who... Namely, for them... And the Savior who says, I lay down my life for the sheep, and this is my commandment, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And so again, the love of God is found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The scripture puts these things together over and over again, where the remonstrants are trying to separate them. Okay. I'd say the same thing for John 3:16, from that note down there. And Matthew 26:39 is what we're just talking about, is Jesus in the garden, right? Saying, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, as you will. And clearly God wills that he sent his Son to die, to manifest the love of God. So again, the scriptures keep putting the love of God, eternal love of God, and the temporal, in time, sacrifice of Jesus Christ together. Right? They're linked together in the scriptures, and the remonstrants are trying to like separate them. And again, it's kind of a goofy one. That's why I said at the beginning, it's hard to sort out how do you deal with all these errors and get them in the right order, or categorize them or something. That's part of the problem that they're dealing with, is the goofiness and wackiness of these remonstrants, and trying to counteract all that, trying to answer those things and do it in a way that's, you know, acceptable or receivable, I guess, by the churches in Holland and the United Provinces. Any closing questions? We will turn. Oh, yeah, sorry. It's bright behind. Yeah. Any questions at all? Yeah. Sure. Right. So you get this like superlative deal of the love of God and election, which maybe implies that there is other love and less, you know, just those words, like you said, the highest degree of love, or are there lower degrees of love that people experience? And maybe Christ died for them. Keep going there, where to go? And elected unto eternal life. So maybe those that are not elected, that God still loves. I don't know. I'm not sure what they're doing positively with that. My sense is it's just a negative attack on the historic Christian position and the Reformed position. Right, so they're not really what they're saying. Oh yeah, well God already loved the elect and he's elected them, so why bother with this whole redemption thing? They already have the love of God, right? So it's an attack upon the Orthodox position, not so much a statement, I think, of any positive position. Like, okay, well, because I think that's kind of how you're reading it. Well, like I said, they're grabbing onto that Reformed position and saying, well, if you hold this election thing, well, then you don't even need redemption in Christ. You already have the love of God. So I think they're taking the alternate position, trying to say, as opposed to arguing that this is their position. Right? Okay. Yeah. Lampooning the other guy's position. You know, know, if you hold this, then you should this follows kind of thing, which is a totally legitimate way to argue, right? So if you hold this, then this is the next step, and maybe three or four down the road, you're clearly off base, you know, ad absurdum kind of thing. Yeah.
It's kind of more of a question than a statement. Do you think that you know, this kind of opens up that Christ neither could die, and you know, there's a predominant teaching in the Jewish church that Christ didn't die. In fact, that he didn't actually die in the grave. Was actually resurrected. And then, you know, scriptures, Apostle Paul, where it says that, according to Apostle Paul, like in Philippians 2:7, he knows this passage where that Christ emptied himself and became man so that he did die for our sins. Do you think that maybe this is written as an argument to that as well, or just kind of?
I don't know, Perry. I'm not sure. It's hard to know. Just, and part of the problem for me as I'm dealing with the canons is, there's only so much I have, so many resources I have to kind of grab onto Remonstrant doctrine and say, what are they really teaching? What are they really after out there? Which I'd love to do. I think that would help me in understanding this document, but I'm a little more limited than that as far as what I'm able to do. So I'm not sure what they're after. I'm not sure, like when they grab this particular one, it's like, okay, I guess they're just answering an objection. They're answering a problem that the Remonstrants are putting out there, but what are they really doing on this one? I don't know. And I'm not sure, positively for them. It's a good question, though. You might be onto it. I mean, you might be onto something there, and probably are, just because the Remonstrants got goofy. It took, you know, in those 8 years, they just kind of went the flower, went the seed, and all sorts of stuff came up. And that's part of the problem. That's why they had to call this synod and say, this is crazy, right? This is destroying the unity of the church with all these crazy doctrines and infighting. We need to settle this thing. Hence the synod, right, in 1618. So, yeah.
Anytime.
That's an interesting comment. So anytime they can create doubt, they've won. I think that's fair enough as far as thinking about it, right? Hath God really said? Again, all the way back to the beginning. So we'll jump. We can close now. And if you just look down the pages, you'll see that the third and fourth heads of doctrine are combined, and they're a big daddy. There's a lot there. Right? There's lots of positive articles and lots of rejections. So 17 positive articles. And you get through 9 negatives. So there's a lot there dealing with total depravity and also dealing with irresistible grace. In other words, if we're dead in sin, what's it take to get us out of that situation? Those kind of hang together that way. And so it's going to be developed. And I'm looking forward to that. So 2 down, 3 to go. Or kind of 3 to go. 2 to go, but one of them's 2. So 3. Anyway, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll go from there.